to the Epistle to the Ephesians and the second chapter. The second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And you read from verse 1 of the second chapter, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in." At the end of chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Ephesians, the Apostle gives a prayer. There are two prayers in the Epistle to Ephesians, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he desires that they may know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. In chapter 1 of the Epistle to Ephesians, he desires that they may know the exceeding greatness of his power. And then he expresses that power, and he tells us it was the power which reached right down to Christ when he was in the grave, when he was dead, and raised him from the dead, and raised him to God's own right hand, far above all dominion and principality and power, and every name that is named. And he says, the power which I want you to know is that power which reached right down to the grave and brought Christ up in resurrection and placed him right above everything else to God's right hand. I want you to know that power, he says. Now, in fact, he's going to tell us that that power has been operative on these believers in Ephesus. Because that same power which reached down into the tomb and raised Jesus from the dead, reached down to them who were dead in trespasses and sins, and raised them from the death of trespasses and sins, and raised them and placed them in God's estimate and in God's view, where Christ already was. Raised them to sit with Christ in heavenly places. So that power has been operative in their lives. But he wants them to understand what that power is. And so to do so, what he does is this. He looks in the first three verses of this chapter, and he looks at what we might call, or what we could call, their state by nature. That's as they are, as you and I are, before God operates on us. That's how we stand before God, in our sin and need, our state by nature. And then after that, he goes on to show the contrast, and he shows our standing by grace. After God has operated on us, verse 4 says, "But God." And that brings the change. And he looks in the remainder of the verses at our standing by grace. And what he is doing, in effect, is saying, well, that's where you were. That's how you were by nature. And God's mighty power has operated on you, and this is how you now are, and yet will be, by God's great power, and by his grace. Now let's first of all then look at our state by nature, and see what he has to say about it. Now, in verse 1 he tells us that we're dead in trespasses and sins. You see, man's real trouble is not merely that he's at odds with his environment. You know, there is a lot told us today about mankind being at odds with his environment, and there are all sorts of problems that have been created by man's misuse of the environment. That's not his main problem. Neither is his main problem that he may be at odds with other people, Well, that creates a considerable difficulties when you have strife and wars and when you have strikes and so on. No, what the Bible says the main problem of man is that he is alienated from the life of God. That's his main problem. In the language of this particular verse here, the Bible says that what is his problem is this, is that he is dead, having no sense of God's presence, no exercise of his will or affection towards God. Now, it's a remarkable statement. He was writing to people in Ephesus, busy town Ephesus. He was writing of people who were in the full red tide of physical life. People whose eyes were bright with the eager excitement of buying and selling. People who were active in the pursuit of pleasure and looking at the many, many people who said they were alive, throbbing with life. And yet God says concerning them, they're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. My friend, this evening, you may be full of life. But let me tell you this, if you haven't got Christ, as far as God is concerned, you're dead. You're dead. Dead to God. Dead to life. Dead to God's life. And on your way to a lost eternity. What we mean when we say a man is dead, of course, is that he has ceased to live and move and to speak and act in this particular sphere in which we live. And what Paul means when he says that people are dead, dead to God, is that there's a sphere in which men of the world do not and cannot move or act or think. He is telling us that it is possible for men and women to be most enthusiastically and energetically and actively alive and yet be dead, dead to God. Now, it follows because of that, that what man needs and what you need is not improvement. What you need is not reformation. Because you're dead, what you need is life. And that's what Jesus came to give. I am come, said the Lord Jesus, that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I give unto my sheep eternal life, he says. And they shall never perish. So, first of all, he says, well, by nature, you and I are dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, having said that, he's going to tell us a bit more about that. He's going to expand a bit on it. He's going to tell us the characteristics of our condition. And so in verses 2 and 3, he expands a bit further. And he tells us that the characteristics of our condition are three. He says, first of all, that we are fashioned according to the course of this world. We lived according to the course of this world. You see, there is a sphere in which they're not alive. A spiritual sphere in which God reckons them dead. But he says, men of this world and women of this world, there is a sphere in which they are alive and are at home, and that is the world. Now, what does he mean by the world? Now, it doesn't mean that which comes within the compass of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That world of men and women who are the objects of God's love and for whom he gave his Son. But he means this present order of things, the world system, which is at discord with the will of God and does not do the will of God. And so he says, first of all, you were fashioned according to the world. So you were at odds with God's will and purpose. And then he says, secondly, you know, you were subject to the devil. He calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You were subject, he says, to the devil. Now the tragic thing about life is this.
But men and women do not think that they are subject to the devil. In fact, many would try to disbelieve in the existence of a personal devil. I want to tell you that I've got news for you if you believe that. Certainly this writer believed, the Apostle Paul believed in the existence of such a being. But I want to tell you something further than that. The Lord Jesus believes in the existence of such a being. And not only believed in the existence of such a being, but had encounters with such a being. One of the purposes for which he came was to destroy the works of the devil. The fact is that men and women shrink from the yoke of Christ because they want to do as they like. They want to live as they please. And they don't realize that the man who lives to do as he likes is really under the dominion of Satan. And such bondage to Satan is inevitable. See, the truth of the matter is this, that if you throw off the control of Christ, you try to liberate yourself from the control of God, you will fall under another's control. And that other is Satan. You either belong to the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. You either belong to God's kingdom or to the kingdom of the evil one. And if you're not prepared to surrender yourself to Christ and his kingdom, you will become and are a servant of Satan and his kingdom. You might say that's strong language. Well, the Lord Jesus used that language himself. One day he faced a group of leaders of his people, religious people they were, and they were boasting in the fact that Abraham was their father. And he said, no, Abram's not your father. If Abram was your father, you'd recognize who I am. You are of your father, the devil. And so he recognized the existence of a personal being, told them so. But then they said, we've never been in bondage to any man. We've never been in slavery. We've never been enslaved. Wasn't exactly true, because they had been in slavery to all sorts of people. Been in slavery to the Egyptians in Egypt. Been in slavery in Babylon. And they were even then in slavery, in bondage, were servants of Caesar. But they said, we've never been in slavery to any man. And the Lord Jesus ignores the rest of the slaveries they've been into. And he said, now look, he that commits sin is the slave of sin. Oh, he says, it doesn't matter what other slaveries there are. But listen, if you've committed sin, then you are the slave of sin. And you're in the kingdom of the evil one. He went on to say, if the Son shall make you free, then you shall be free indeed. And so, they were subject to Satan. And then thirdly, he tells them that they were obedient to the flesh. And he says here, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, what does he mean by flesh? When the Apostle Paul talks of flesh, he is talking of our human nature conditioned by the fall. When God created man, he created him innocent. But man sinned and disobeyed God and sinned and failed. And as a result of that, from that time onwards, man has been a sinner. And he is born into this scene, born in sin, says the Bible, and shaped in iniquity. And he has a human nature which is conditioned by those things. And it's called the flesh, a fallen human nature, which is prone to sin. And the flesh in the Bible is that which makes a bridgehead for sin in the life. And sin comes in by means of the fallen nature, and our fallen nature responds to sin, and it responds to evil, and it responds to the evil one. And so he says, you are obedient to the flesh. So here they were, dead in trespasses and sins, fashioned according to the world which was alien to God, subject to Satan, members of the other kingdom, and obedient to the flesh, that fallen human nature which wars against God's Spirit. And what's the consequence of all that then? Well, he says in verse 3, you know, you were, he says, by nature the children of wrath. Now, what does that phrase mean, the children of wrath? Now, it's a particular way of writing, Greek way of writing, and it means this. You belong to wrath. You were justly under wrath. You were children justly under wrath. Now, God's wrath is his holy antagonism to sin. Here they were depraved and antagonistic to holiness and exposed to God's wrath. Now you may say to me tonight, you know, I believe in the God of love. I don't believe that God will ever punish me. I don't believe that God will eventually visit me with his wrath. Well, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, tells us that God's wrath does exist. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and godliness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. You may say to me tonight, well, I don't believe in God's judgment. I don't believe he'll ever punish me. I believe that that's an Old Testament idea, or that's something which is a corruption of the gospel preached by Jesus. I've got news for you. No one speaks more clearly of wrath and judgment in the New Testament, in the Bible, than Jesus himself. And if you want to know something about God's judgment and God's wrath, and if you want to know something of what it is to pass from this scene into an eternity of loss and judgment, then you need to read what he has to say about it. Because he pulls aside the veil, and for a brief moment he lets us see in Luke chapter 16 the picture of a man in hell. But as I listen to what he has to say, I can take it from him. Because this one who tells me so clearly and so forcefully about God's judgment and wrath was the very one who did something about it. He went to Calvary's cross. He died upon a cross of shame to save me from ever going to that lost eternity. That was the consequence. They were by nature children of wrath. You and I by nature are children of wrath and open to the judgment of God. So looking at what he has to say about our condition then, what he is saying to us is simply this, that the Christless life is a life lived in the way of this present world, which is antagonistic towards God. Living by the standards and values of this world, with self as the center and not Christ. Living under the dictates of Satan, the life which is characterized by disobedience to God, follows the desires of the flesh. It's a life which deserves the wrath of God, he is telling us. Now, you know, in life, time and time again, you come across a person who's disgruntled or embittered. And there's probably many a person in life who's embittered because he feels that in this life he has never really had what his talents and his gifts may deserve. And that may well be so. That may be true in many cases. But I want to tell you tonight that looking at what we've already said from God's word here and what God says throughout his word, in the sight of God, there is no one who deserves anything but condemnation. For not one of us merits eternal life. Our sins deserve eternal death. Now that would be a sad picture if that was all that the chapter had to tell us. But you see, verse 4 comes in with a marvelous little phrase. But God
And that makes a change. It's always God, of course, who makes the difference. And what is there in the Apostle Paul's mind is this, is of a God who looks out over a dead world, dead in trespasses and sins, living in those things which are hateful to him. And instead of destroying that world, this God chooses to redeem and to regenerate and to save. There was for nothing less than to make a dead world live that Jesus Christ came into this scene. So let me now tell you a little bit about what God has done. God, you see, has been working. Thank God for that. He's been working. And there are certain things which have motivated him. And the apostle tells us. He says, what has motivated him is the fullness of his mercy. Who, he says, who is rich in mercy. Now, I have no claim upon God. Neither of you. And God is under no obligation to me. Neither is he under any obligation to you. I possess no right to expect God to do something for me. But God does act for me. Out of his supremely free choice of mercy towards me. Now, God is not only merciful, showing his mercy and his pity to those who are unworthy and undeserving. But what the Bible says is this, he is rich in mercy. There is an abundance of mercy with our God. And then it says, another thing which motivated him was not only the fact of his love, of his mercy, but his love. According, it says, to his great love wherewith he loved us. Now, you know, I don't deserve God's love. There's nothing good in me which could call forth or deserve God's love. Because the Bible tells us concerning each one of us, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. But then, of course, there's nothing by which God could have been attracted in me by anything which is fair and attractive in me. Because when the Bible describes my state by nature, it paints a very unlovely picture. Nothing which could attract God to me. Why then did he love me? Because the Bible says that God is love, and because he is love, he must love. God commended his love toward us. That whilst we were yet sinners, having no claim upon him, unlovely, unattractive, whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, and there's something else here is the sovereignty of his action. He did that whilst we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, just what has he done then? These were the motives, but what has he done? Well, it tells us in verse 5 and 6 what he's done. We were dead in trespasses and sins, he says, and he quickened us. That means to say, he gave us life. He has made the spiritually dead spiritually alive. Now, the tense was, of course, did he? Then those in verse 5 and 6, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, did he quicken us together with Christ? So it looks back to a time when these Ephesian Christians were given life. In God's eyes, of course, it was when Christ was raised from the dead, because God saw them as identified with Christ. But actually, they got life when in faith they came to Jesus Christ and they trusted him as Savior. And that moment they lived. God gave them life. Now, why did he do that to these people in Corinth, in Ephesus, and in Corinth, and Philippi, and in Nassau, and whatever? Why has he given these people life? Well, of course, it tells us a little bit further why it is. Verse 7, it tells us that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he says, you're the people in Ephesus. And God has given them life. They were dead in trespasses and sins, and God has made them alive. Why has he done it? Well, one reason why he's done it is this. He is making a great body called his church. And as Paul looks down through eternity, he sees vista after age unrolling before him. And he sees this church composed of sinners who couldn't save themselves, but were saved through Christ and through his grace. And he sees that church exhibiting to angels and to men throughout endless ages the amazing riches of God's love and grace to them, to have lifted such people from such depths and put them to such heights through such a Savior. And so he says that in the ages to come, that church is going to be an exhibition to angels and principalities and powers of the wonders of God's love and grace. Listen, you're a Christian here tonight. You know, you're into something immensely big and immensely grand. I feel sorry for the poor worldling. I really do. You see, all that they can look forward to is this. They can look forward to the enjoyment of pleasures now. I'm not going to say, not going to be foolish enough to say that there are no pleasures in this world. That would be foolish enough for me to say so. Because the Bible says there are. The Bible says the pleasures of sin. But it also says the pleasures of sin for a season. And it draws a contrast between the pleasures of sin for a season and the pleasures at God's right hand for evermore. And that's the big difference. But there are pleasures in this world, but you see the problem is that they will end. And they will also pall and lose their attraction. But you see, for the Christian, why? This world isn't the end. See, for the person who's unsaved and hasn't trusted Christ as Savior, what have you got to look forward to? Well, the Bible tells us what he's got to look forward to. It tells us in this little phrase, a fearful looking forward to of judgment. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. But what's the Christian got to look forward to? Well, it tells us, you see, that wrote a book, a man called Henry Durbinville, and the title of the book was, The Best is Yet to Be. And that's true for the Christian. The best is yet to be. Why, we've only just begun to taste something of the great glories and wonders that God has for us. And in the ages to come, there is a future before us in which pleasures untold and riches beyond measure are going to be our experience. Because God is going to demonstrate all the riches of the kindness and of his grace to us in Christ Jesus. Say, who wouldn't be a Christian? My, there's so much before us that we've yet got to enjoy. We haven't really begun even to paddle on the shore of it yet. He's talking about that future. He's looking ahead to it. How has he done this then? How has he brought them salvation and such a prospect before them? Well, he says he's done it through grace. Verse 8, by grace are ye saved through faith. Now, grace means that God has acted completely freely and shown his love to us freely without any cause in us to call it forth. God's free, unmerited favor. God's love to inferiors who deserve something vastly different. We deserve to be punished for our sins, and God has shown to us his love and grace through Christ Jesus, who came to die for our sins. And so this salvation then is through grace, through God's free favor. And it comes to us, it says, by faith. By faith. See, if your salvation is of God's grace and received to us by us simply through faith, then it cannot be of works. By works, of course, it means that I strive and make every effort to win God's acceptance and win God's favor. I'll never make it. But by works, that's what's meant. Whether you take it to be the works of the law, the fulfilling of the law, then the Bible says quite clearly, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, be reckoned right in his sight. Or if you just take it, works of righteousness, the best that you can do, then the Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done hath he saved us, but according to his mercy hath he saved us. You see, from man's side, no one, save one sinless, perfect person who walked this scene, Jesus Christ, no one could restore himself or any other to a position of acceptance with God. No man can boast before God, since every one of us, if we're going to be saved, are admitted in the grounds of grace and grace alone. God is not going to allow anyone to boast in the matter of salvation. Where is boasting then, said the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, and he said, it is excluded. Boasting has no place in this whatsoever. Man's only pride can be in the cross, in which he finds salvation so that he can say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus. And in the Savior who suffered there, so that he could say with the Apostle Paul, I exult in Christ Jesus. Now, so far from being able to attain salvation by our own works, we are told that in actual fact, we are God's workmanship. We are ourselves the work of God. God has operated on poor sinners who are unsaved and come to trust Christ the Savior, and he's created them anew. He's fashioned them into his workmanship, his poem. And lives which were once marred and ruined by failure and sin have been recreated in Christ Jesus to do good works. But you will notice that those good works are the consequence of being saved, not the reason for being saved. Now that which answers to grace on God's part, God's love for you and me in giving his Son to die upon a cross to save us from our sins, that which answers to God's to the grace on God's part is faith on ours. Belief in a Savior who died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and rose again. Rose again to justify us. And faith is required on our part because God will not save us against our will. And he won't do violence to our freedom of choice. You and I have got to make the step of trust in Christ and faith in him. The work has been done. It was done at the cross of Calvary, where Jesus died and shed his blood for your sin and mine. And that work has been finished and accepted of God. What is necessary for you and me is to believe in that Savior. And to trust him and commit our lives to him. When I was a lad, I had some childish ailment, mumps or measles or something or other, I can't remember what it was. And I was bored stiff because I had no books to read, and a cousin of mine bought me a book. I don't know where he dug it up from. I can see it now. It had some heavy red covers, and it was a pretty hefty book, about 300 odd pages, and I was only a little fella, and the book was called From Log Cabin to White House. It was the story of not one of the more famous American presidents, but the story of an American president called James A. Garfield. And I must have been terribly bored because I read this book through, and it was pretty dry stuff. But there it was. I read this book through, but the heading was From Log Cabin to White House. Listen, this chapter is telling me something far more wonderful than From Log Cabin to White House. Shall I summarize the progress in this chapter? What this chapter tells me is this, from guilt, through grace, unto glory. And that you couldn't get it, could you? You prepared to step that way? You prepared to make that progress? You prepared to step out in faith tonight on Jesus Christ? Do you cancel your guilt? Pay your debt? The debt you owe to God through His grace, and you go on to glory. Now we're going to sing a hymn in closing, and then we'll close in prayer. The hymn 200.